Turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 3. And the Bible story of Ehud. Ehud, the left-handed judge. If you're ever asked the Bible trivia question, which judge of Israel was left-handed? The answer is Ehud. To graduate from our seminary, our Free Church Seminary, Trinity, you had to pass a test. And it had this question on it, the English Bible test. Which judge of Israel was left-handed? And the answer is Ehud. Why is it important that Ehud was left-handed? We'll see about that in just a second. But before we jump into the text, I have to admit something. Ehud's story can be a hard Bible story to tell in church because of certain, shall we say, gross elements in it. Ehud's story is not one that the ABC kids, will say, ever get a lesson on. I'd love to see the flannel graph for that one. In fact, if I heard a group of our preteen boys telling this story in mixed company, I might stop them. That's true of a lot of stories in the book of Judges. Buckle your seatbelt. It's just going to get harder as this series goes on. But this is God's Word. Every single word is inspired and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting and training in righteousness, even the gross ones. So if I have a problem with it, that's just it. I have a problem, not the Bible. This is God's Word, and we will revere it by reading it, even the disagreeable parts. Once we get over that, we'll begin to enjoy it too, because it's a really funny story. Let's pray together and I'll show you what I mean. Father, thank you for your word. It comes to us from your mouth. It is inspired and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting and training. So Lance Free Church is thoroughly equipped for every good work. So do that, Lord, now in us as we read Judges 3. Help us to get down into the details, to understand the story, and to rejoice in the truth that it teaches us. Help us to adjust to it, and not it to adjust to us. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, Lord. Give us an undivided heart that we might fear your name. We pray in the name of Jesus, our deliverer. Amen. Does this look familiar? Remember this picture from last week? Israel's downward spiral. Remember the different points to it? Israelites did evil. The anger of God burned against them. They cry to God for help. God sends a deliverer, a judge. Peace follows for some period of time and then starts all over again in a downward spiral. We saw this cycle with Othniel, right? The whole thing. We saw the whole thing last week. But then Othniel died, verse 11. Guess what we're going to see with Ehud? Verse 12. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Where are we? Right there at the top of the cycle, right? The Israelites did evil. The anger of God burned against them. What does this mean in verse 1? They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Well, last week we said that it mainly consisted of idolatry. Following after other gods, worshiping other gods than the Lord, in particular the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the Asherah poles. And that kind of idolatry, of course, leads to every other kind of sin and wickedness. And God cares. He is zealous, jealous for His people's affections, and so He does something about it. Verse 1 says that He empowered Eglon, king of Moab. Now, there are two main characters in this story, and they're easy to get confused. Most of the time when somebody's preaching it, in fact, they mess up at least one time. Okay, so I've got at least one. Okay, you can pay attention and see how I do today. But normally we get this mixed up. Which one was the evil king? Eglon. Right, Eglon. His name means bull. And he was a bully. His name in Hebrew sounded like Hagol, which means round or rotund. I think that Eglon was probably his nickname. We'll see how in a second. Which one was the deliverer? Hood. He was left-handed. Which one was empowered by God? Trick question. In verse 1 it says that God empowered Eglon to rule over Israel. Not because Eglon was good, but because he was bad. He was a judgment. He was discipline. He was the consequences for Israel's wickedness. Verse 13. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. So Eglon was a successor of Balak, who hired Balaam to curse Israel. Do you remember that from back in Numbers? Balak mostly failed, and Eglon succeeds. Eglon sets up his rule in the city of Palms, which is traditionally thought to be Jericho, the site of Joshua's first big victory. How symbolic. It's like a foreign nation taking over the U.S. and parking its capital at Lexington and Concord, or Boston Harbor, or at Valley Forge. And for 18 back-breaking years, Eglon ruled over Israel. It was no picnic. What's next in the cycle? Verse 15. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and He gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. Now, this is a story about a lot of things, but it's primarily a story about salvation. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and He gave them a deliverer. He gave them a Savior. He gave them a rescuer. God is in the business of saving His people. In fact, let's make this the overarching application for our whole message today. That's not what I meant. There. Rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. Rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. Look at verse 15 again. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and He gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. Rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. Now, this morning, I've got 5 points about the Lord who saves from this story. The first two are going to be very quick because we already talked about them last week and we'll see them again and again as we go through Judges. But we shouldn't miss them here. Here's the first. The Lord is rightly jealous. To understand this amazing salvation, we have to see how they got into this predicament. They followed other gods. And God cares about that. God is perfectly jealous for the affections of His people. Last week we talked about what a good thing that is. What if God didn't care? What if God said, I don't care what gods my people mess around with. They can just go to hell for all I care. That would be terrible if God didn't care about where our hearts were. But God is rightly, perfectly jealous. And because of that, there are consequences when His people stray. Here are the consequences for Israel. 18 years under big, fat, ugly Eglon. And they cry out for help. They groan. And God hears. And even more astonishingly, He moves. Verse 15. One more time. He gave them a deliverer. He gave them a deliverer. Number two, the Lord is astonishingly compassionate. Don't miss this. I mean, we just kind of know this about God, and so we just kind of pass over this, but don't miss this. God sent a deliverer. Did He have to? Did they deserve it? Have they earned it? No. This is one of the chief miracles in the book of Judges. God saves His people again and again and again from trouble that they deserve. From trouble that they've earned. From trouble that has rightly come their way. And that's one of the chief miracles of the Bible, isn't it? Aren't you glad that God didn't wait until you'd cleaned up your act before He got involved in your life? If you think that you have to clean up your act before God will enter in, put away that thought. God is astonishingly compassionate. Cry out to Him. His grace is truly amazing. Rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. Now let's find out some more about this Ehud guy. We know that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin means what? Does anybody know your Hebrew? What does Benjamin mean? Son of the right hand. Isn't that interesting? But Ehud is a lefty. He's a left-handed man. So he's a lefty from the tribe of righties. Now it's possible that this was some kind of a handicap. The Hebrew for left-handed here literally means someone whose right hand is impaired. I don't think that the lefties among us would like that definition of themselves. I've got two in my immediate family. So this detail might be included to show that God uses all kinds of people with all kinds of limitations, even disabilities. That's a good point. If it's part of the story here, it may be. Or it could be pointed out that left-handed people were looked down upon. And so he was a despised person that God still used. And that would be a good point too, and one that's true in other passages of the Bible. But I'm inclined to believe that Ehud intentionally impaired the use of his right hand, or that his parents did, or his coaches did, to become ambidextrous, and then especially deadly with the unexpected left hand of battle. We're going to see more in chapter 20 of a whole group of Benjamites who have this left-handed skill. And it comes in handy, pun intended, for Ehud when he assassinates Eglon. Look at verse 15 once more. The Israelites sent Ehud with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Ehud is in charge of a delegation bringing the regular tribute, probably grain and livestock and other foodstuffs, as a heavy taxation to the heavy ruler. Verse 16. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. Crafty. A shorter sword, longer than a dagger, shorter than most swords, very deadly, very sharp and concealed. Probably had no hilt. Probably just a handle and a double-edged blade. A concealed weapon. What side did he put it on? Put it on the right side, on his hip. Is that the normal side for your sword? Not for a right-handed man. Verse 17. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. Eglon was the Jabba the Hutt of the Old Testament. At this point in the story, imagine that you are an Israelite who had lived under Eglon's terrible reign for 18 back-breaking years. And now you're hearing the story of your salvation. Don't you just chuckle when you hear about how fat he is? Verse 18. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet!" And all his attendants left him. Now I want you to notice something. We're going to note it here and come back to it. Notice that Ehud turned back near what? The idols near Gilgal. Now your Bible might say quarries. They were big cut stones here, like a big Israeli Stonehenge. It might have been the ones that Joshua put up as a remembrance, but it's more likely that these were some Israelite idols that they had come to share with the Canaanites, the reason they got in this trouble. Or even more likely, they were Eglon's idols that he has set up over the last 18 years. Now, I have never before seen these idols in this story until this week when I was studying it. They've just been a detail that I've passed over. Well, some big rocks. No big deal. I think they're significant. Now, not all scholars agree on this one, so I won't be dogmatic about it. But I'll tell you what I think they mean when we get to verse 26. Okay? So stick that in your head. And follow Ehud back to Eglon's lair. Ehud is taking a big risk here. I don't know if anyone else even knew that he was doing it. He's like a secret agent, bluffing his way in to kill the king. "I have a secret message for you, O king." And believe it or not, Eglon falls for it. 18 years of ruling, and he doesn't see this one coming. I don't know what he did expect. My guess is he expected a bribe or some kind of a plot to unfold. But he felt too safe. In the movies, the thugs that guard the bad guy always pat down the good guy, right? But they miss that one weapon that he's got hidden. Well, there's no suspicious bulge on the left side of this Ehud guy. They let him go and they leave them alone. They just leave the room. Do you see it in your mind's eye? Verse 20. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, you just kind of see this big guy getting up. Ehud reached with his what? Left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh and plunged it into the king's belly. That's the sound it made. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Ugh. Now, the Hebrew here is very hard to follow, and I think the NIV 1984 doesn't quite get it right. If you have the King James, yours says, "And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out." The English Standard Version says, "And the dung came out." The NIV 2011 update says, "And his bowels discharged." Do you get the picture? Ugh! Now this is important because of what happens next. Remember, every word of God is flawless. Ehud escapes. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. Okay? Secret agent time again. That word porch is also hard to translate. It might actually mean that he used the sewer system to get out. Somehow he used a back door. Okay? We'll say a back door. And then there's more humor. The three stooges that were guarding Eglon. Verse 24. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house." You think the smell might have tipped them off? I wonder if Ehud passed them by, smiling, or if they just forgot about him. Verse 25. They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and locked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. This is what happens to the enemies of God. By the way, there are a lot of phrases in the Hebrew here to remind the reader of the sacrificial system. Bull the bully became a sacrificial bull. Yes, God had used him, even empowered him. But God also judged him. And that leads me to our point number three today. The Lord is mysteriously involved. The Lord is mysteriously involved. Does the Lord approve of Ehud's methods? I don't know. Ehud is, I think, no Othniel. Othniel, we saw last week, is like the ideal judge. He's everything the judge ought to be. I think Ehud is a step down. When Joab acts much like this in 2 Samuel, the narrator seems to think it's a bad thing. Here, it doesn't say. It says that God gave Israel a deliverer, Ehud. It doesn't say that God approved of all of his methods. It doesn't gloss over them, though. It even seems to celebrate them. Imagine how the Israelites must have hooted and hollered when they heard this story. The whole sword went in and the fat closed over it. Nobody checked on him. They thought he was on the throne. I don't think we have to figure out how much of this was God's best and how much of it God just used in his providence to get the point. Eglon got the point. It's not like God wants us to be assassins for Christ today. So we have to figure out how much good of this is and how much is bad. But we do have to say that God is mysteriously involved. We're going to see this again and again as Israel spirals downward in this book of Judges. God uses all kinds of bad men doing bad things to do His good work. And we should rejoice in that. God is not afraid of a little messiness to accomplish His purposes. In fact, God is the King of using messiness to accomplish His purposes. God Himself never does anything dirty, but He's able in His providence to use the messiness of life to bring salvation to His children. That's good news. I learned this from reading Dale Ralph Davis's little book on Judges. Let me read to you an extended quote from his book. He says, "Let us return to our imaginary objector over here who still feels this humor is gross." Well, it is. "And that this narrative sullies the pretty white paper of his Bible. Who sees no practical use in this and is especially upset that God should have some role in it. Yet that is precisely why Israel relishes and rejoices in it. Because her God and our God is not a God who stands off by himself in the chaos of our times. Isn't it true that for some readers, life right now is like those wild, uncontrollable, rampaging days of the judges? Don't some of God's people today have to confess that life seems to have gone haywire? Perhaps due to their own folly and sin and stupidity? Is Yahweh in touch with times like that? Does He bring His help near to His people then?" Do you feel like that right now? I love that phrase. The wild, uncontrollable, rampaging days. The chaos of today. Davis says, "And that is the glory of this passage, Ehud. It tells us that Yahweh deals with the dirty, mixed up affairs of life in which His people find themselves. Here we are, some in family situations we've messed up, some in emotional trauma, some in grief and sorrow or in the clutches of temptation. Life seems to be a mass of twisted coat hangers and disconnected doorknobs. And the glory of this text is that it tells us that Yahweh is not a white-gloved, standoffish God out somewhere in the remote left field of the universe who hesitates to get His strong right arm dirty in the yuck of our lives. The God of the Bible does not hold back in the wild blue yonder somewhere waiting for you to pour Clorox and spray Lysol over the affairs of your life before He will touch it. Whether you can comfortably put it together or not, and I can't. He is the God who delights to deliver His people even in their messes and likes to make them laugh again. He is the God who allows weeping to endure for a night but sees that joy comes in the morning." Did you need to hear that this morning? I did. I sure did. Because life can feel that way. But the Lord is mysteriously involved. He raised up and used Ehud to save His people. And Ehud got away. Verse 26. "While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Sirah." Now stop there for a second. Here are those idols again. The quarries, the big rocks. Now it could be just a mile marker, just a geographical note. I'm open to that. But why did Israel get into this trouble in the first place? Because of idols, right? I think what's going on here is that idols can't stop God's deliverer. They just stand there. In verse 19, they do nothing to stop Ehud from going back and killing Eglon. He passes right by them. They don't move. In verse 26, Ehud passes by those same idols and they don't lay a finger on him. They don't turn and stop him and call the guards. "Here, we got him." Why? Because you and I didn't expect those idols to do that, did we? That's why I've never seen them before. Because we know something about idols. They aren't real. They don't see. They don't hear. They don't act. They make big promises, but they can't keep them. Eglon trusted in idols, and look where it got him. Number four, the Lord is really there. Do you need to be reminded of that this morning? The Lord is really there. Idols are dumb. Idols are stupid. And we have to remind ourselves of that every single day. False gods vie for our attention, but they are false. They are not real. They cannot do what they promise. Psalm 115 says this, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. But their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. Feet, but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. He is really there. And He is number five and last. The Lord is mighty to save. Look at verse 27. When he arrived there, Ehud blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous. The word there is literally fat, like Eglon. And strong. Not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. The Lord is mighty to save. Verse 28, the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. The Lord has done it. Verse 30, that day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Now we know what happens next. Ehud dies and the cycle starts all over again. And it just gets worse. But this is a glimpse of what God can do. What a rightly jealous God can do. What an astonishingly compassionate God can do. What a mysterious God can do when He rolls up His sleeves to dip His hands into our messiness and bring out salvation. What a God who is really there and mighty to save can do. Rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, I would guess that somebody here, their life is all messy right now. And they wonder if there's anything you can do about it because they've gotten so deep into it. And this passage in Holy Scripture is there to tell us that you're not afraid of messiness. You're not afraid to use even bad men doing bad things to accomplish your good purposes. At the cross, the worst and messiest, dirtiest thing in the universe happened, and the most glorious, gracious, holy thing in the universe happened. You're the King of stepping into our messy lives, and mysteriously, without doing anything wrong yourself, save us. I pray for anybody right here who just needs to believe that today, that You would help them to do that. Help them to believe. Give us a vision, Lord, of how rightly jealous You are when we sin. You want our affections. You want our hearts. But how astonishingly compassionate You are, that even when we're in the middle of the muck, You love us. And You reach down to lift us up. Help us to reach up to You. Grab Your hand. I pray for anyone who's never done that before. They realize they're a sinner and they need salvation. They need deliverance. That even right now they'd reach up their hand for Yours. That You would save them by the power of what Jesus did on the cross for us. Would You do that in someone's heart even right now, Lord? That's my prayer. I pray for all of us to rejoice in Your salvation. Thank You for reaching down to us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The idols are not real. They are not real. They can't do anything. They can't stop the deliverance of our God. But You are real. And You're really here and mighty to save. Thank You. We praise You in Jesus' precious name.